So this morning we're going to finish chapter 12 of Genesis, beginnings and foundations. And I'll talk a little bit about that when we get in. But, you know, it's always interesting that we sometimes you study a book and the story that's in there fits the purposes for today. This one does that as well. You may have not noticed it if you read chapter 12, but we'll talk a little bit about that. The other thing I'd like to say is we have three new members of our class, and I haven't put them, I haven't put the notes out, but they're in the directory. So Carol Bennett, Katie Harrison in the back, and Nancy Scarborough.
Would you have them stand up and give their testimony?
Yeah, I will. I'll do that later. I'll do that later. But yeah, we're thankful. We're thankful for them. So, I'll get the notes out on how to get the directory on your phone and do all that kind of stuff. I was going to do that yesterday, and I didn't. So,
you were preparing for the storm.
Yeah, I guess. I don't know. I was doing nothing most of the time. But
I think you did that.
Yeah.
Talk.
That's all to me is the way to have a heart attack. It just, you know, you never know the last 2 seconds who's going to win the game. And my team lost, so I'm glad I didn't watch it. But they played well, I guess. So let's take a look at where we're going to be here, what we're going to do today. This is kind of the schedule. We're at chapter 12. I've got Manor Lake on Tuesday. I'll be doing Daniel chapter 10. And then the 23rd and the 30th, I haven't figured out exactly what I'm going to do there. I got a couple of ideas I'm working on, but April 3rd is when I go in for my procedure, and Wade is going to teach for me that following Sunday, just in case I'm, you know, not able to drag myself in here and up in the chair. So I just prepared for that. Then we follow with Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. So that's kind of, there'll be special lessons for those 2 days. So this is kind of what we're going to do. I've got a couple of ideas for March 23rd and March 30th that I'm working on now. I mean, I could extend Genesis, but the problem with that is you extend it into a part where you really need to go much further. So I may postpone that and do it at a later time. So let's talk a little bit about what's going on in the Middle East. You can read the slides. I'm not going to read all of the stuff on them, but in the Middle East, there's a few things that are happening. The Syrian forces are killing so many of the former different folks, you know, the Alawites, the Christians, the Yazidis. There's all different groups in Syria. And if you've seen any of the news, not covered too much in this country, but they're taking thousands of them and lining them up in the street, just killing them, burying them in a big hole. And this is Christians. It's priests from the, you know, the Orthodox Church. It is the former people of the leader, the Alawites. And it's just kind of, you know, one person dies in Israel and it's all over the news. 3,000 die in Syria, nobody cares. And it's kind of interesting. They're dying in Africa. Christians are being killed there every day. And it's just kind of sad, the dual standard that we see, you know, in the press. They only cover things that they want to cover. And if they don't tell you what's going on with the things, you never know about it unless you do some research. So that's kind of what's going on. Israel is still standing guard both in Gaza and in Syria and Lebanon. But their biggest problem right now is in Samaria and Judah, and that's what the world calls the West Bank. That is the part of Israel that is a Palestinian governed. And that's where a lot of the jihadis hang out. And Israel is going in, cleaning them out. You know, what they do, if they catch a jihadi in some kind of a murderous thing, they put them in jail, and then they burn their house down. And it's kind of a lesson to the rest of them. Don't go down this path. And they're doing that now. And, you know, so you'll see some complaints about that, I'm sure, in the world press. But Israel really needs to clean them up, get them either to obey the law and be good citizens or to leave. And that's what they're trying to do. there's a possible deal for American hostage there, but the Hamas is not being very forthcoming. They want Israel out of Gaza. Israel's not going to leave Gaza, so that's a big stalemate right now, and I don't know where that's going to go. I don't know how long it's going to go, Linda Stewart. So let me check her off. Linda, good morning. Yep. Well, I think, one of the things I'll say is things have stepped up since Trump has been in. They've already killed a couple of more heads of Hezbollah and the IRGC or whatever these other places are by dropping bombs on them in cars. They've already bombed the Houthis, took a big chunk out of them yesterday. So I think they're not holding back. And maybe this is kind of the third step in that. And of course, Trump has warned them that if they don't get rid of the hostages and give them up, then there's going to be a big price to pay. So I expect that. I'm sure that Israel is right in the mix there on that with their, they've got equivalent teams, Shia 13 and a few others, that are SEALs. We do, yeah, over here. We can get them with their six guns to sneak up on them. You're in the city. Yeah. Well, if they call and ask me, I'll give them your name, so. Which I doubt they will. So the U.S., the problem in Ukraine is still going on. I think there's a pause right now. Russia has to decide what they're going to do, and of course we're still seeing a lot of blowback on the fraud, waste, and abuse that's being found. And I think the interesting part about that is the ones that squeal the loudest are the ones that have their hands in the pot that's getting they're getting paid, and so that's the way it is. And we'll just see, if anybody gets worn down. But the good side of it is inflation has come down a little bit, mortgage rates have come down, energy rates are coming down, egg prices have reduced, down several dollars a dozen now, and we're still back and forth with tariffs with Mexico, Canada, and China. So that's not much different. But it is kind of interesting that the Canadians are moving towards us, the Mexicans are moving towards us to do what we want to do and stop the drug flow. So I think all of this is working out. It's just, if you just take the bad news and you amplify it, which is what the news media does, and you don't see the positive side of it, it's not recorded. I think you can, get a real false impression of what's going on. But I think things are moving pretty fast, really way too fast to keep up with for us. But anyway, that's kind of what's going on. Any questions about the Middle East or anything? Just better. Let me put this up a little bit. I'll turn it up if that's not loud enough. Is that loud enough? Okay, good. No questions?
Comment. Way that culture is changing in the world, it's more important than ever that we talk to our grandchildren and great-grandchildren about marrying Christians and to be aware of that before they ever fall in love, because once they do that, it's over.
Yes, that's for sure. I mean, that we're told not to be unequally yoked, and you can define that however you want to define it, but I think in today's world, Christians of whatever stripe and denomination that are married together have a much better chance of surviving than those that are one's a Christian and one's not. So I think that's important. Let's see who else is coming in. Guy Baker is coming in. Guy, good morning. So we ended last time, we talked a little bit about the nations that were in Genesis 10 and 11. We talked about the countries they're in. I just want to set the stage a little bit by reminding you this is who they are. So if you look at the left side, you see the ancient name. You look at the right side, you see the modern name. So as you read in the book of Genesis about countries and things like that. It's good to get a perspective of it. Most of your Bibles have a map of, Israel then and now, and you can go back and see some of these countries back in the time of Abraham. And this should be a good map to what they are. The other thing is, where they lay out, and we talked about this also. We see Israel, of course, is this tiny little area right in here, and we see that these countries of Cush, Put, Meshech, Rosh, Magog, and Persia are all around, and Turkey, of course, all around Israel, not immediately around. This is called the inner core, inner circle. This is the outer circle. The outer circle is part of the group that's contained in Ezekiel 38, 39, what we would call the War of Gog and Magog. I know that map is a little blurry. I tried to find a better one, but I had to take a picture small and blow it up, so it's not as good as it should be. But I think you get the gist of where they are. So we ended up Genesis 11 talking about Terah, who was the father of Abraham or Abram. And we said he lived 70 years and became the father of Abraham, or Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram means exalted father or shield. And this is the family line. Again, we only see the father, the son of promise, and then the next son of promise, and we go down the line. In this case, we see three again, much like we did for the sons of Noah. And there's some reasons for that, and you'll see them as we go through this chapter. So Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. So we know all about Lot. We know the stories of Lot. We're not going to get into them in this part of the study of Genesis, but so now we know where Lot comes from in the story. We know how he's related to both Abram and to Terah. And while Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, which is that land of Mesopotamia down near Babylon. And we talked a little bit about that area. Once he died, there was a couple of things that took place. And you're going to read a little bit of it here, but I'm going to come back to this verse a little further in the discussion today. So Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Iscah means to weave a cover or to watch. Sarah was childless because she was unable to conceive. So this is where we left off, and this is where we pick up today as we get into chapter 12. But there's a few things that happen we need to talk about. The first 11 verses in Genesis, the first 11 chapters in Genesis, deal with big subjects and mankind in general. Yeah, there's some discussion of Adam and Eve. There's a little bit of discussion of Noah. But for the most part, it deals with creation, the fall of man, the flood, and finally the Tower of Babel. So we see these momentous events that took place in the first 11 verses, the first 11 chapters, I'm sorry. But in chapter 12, there's a dramatic change in what happens. In chapter 12, Genesis deals with four individuals and their stories. And we see them in their full character. We see their strengths, we see their faults, we see where they succeed, we see where they fail. And so God has only dealt with Adam and Eve, and a little bit with Noah. Now, and he deals with Abram now. He's going to deal directly with Abram. But in the first rest of Genesis, he deals with ones that we call the patriarchs. Abram, or Abraham, he's changed his name later, man of faith. Isaac, the beloved son. You can see the chapters in Genesis. Jacob, the chosen and chastened son. And Joseph, the man of suffering and glory. This probably would be a good study that we can do at a later time, called Study of the Patriarchs. So that may be a good study for us to come back and do. But there's so many chapters, between chapter 12 and chapter 50, that we need to kind of do that as a special at a special time, and not just continue today on that. So if you'll give me that grace, then we'll do that. So we talked about Abram and we talked a little bit about his journey. Let me just show you a little bit about it, and that way you will have some idea of it. So Abraham starts out in Ur of the Chaldees. He leaves and goes up to Haran. He comes down to the Promised Land. He goes over to Egypt, and then he comes back to the Promised Land. And you'll see this story play out today. Not all of it. Some of it plays out a little further in Genesis. But I guess the question I ask, and it's a question I ask myself, Abraham's father, Terah, took them all, took him out of Ur of Chaldees. Maybe that's where his son died. Maybe he wanted to move to a different place. They went up to Haran, which is kind of up in the northern part of Syria today, Syria and Iraq Turkey. And they started over. Terah was going to go to Canaan, but he didn't. He stayed there. And the whole household was there. And I guess the question I have is, if we got the call and said, pack everything you own and go somewhere, and I'm not going to tell you exactly where, but just go where I tell you to go, would we do it? It's a lot. You don't want to know the kilometers, just miles. I'd say it's about 400 miles, 300 or 400 miles. Yeah, obviously this is a bigger map than it is when you put it in life size, but
he wasn't driving a car, he was walking.
yeah, he was walking with camels and everything else. Yeah. So yeah, a long time. So I, just think about the momentous occasion here of Abram being called by God to get up and move, or Terah, his father, to get up and move. And I think it's amazing. One of the reasons why Abram is called the man of faith is he didn't know a lot. God didn't tell him a lot. He just told him to get up, get ready, pack his bags, and go where I tell you to go. And he did. Now, he made a couple of promises to him. Oh, let me go back, because I didn't read over here on the left side. I don't think I read this. Maybe I did. 12:1 says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. So he's living now up in Haran, and he's living in his father's household. Terah had lived there, and he died there. So he's told to get up and move from his father's household. That's what he is told by God. So we come down a little further in this, and God makes some promises to him, which are pretty astounding promises. Remember, he and Sarah are childless. They have no children. He's about 75 years old this time when he's told to get up and move. She's about 65. But God says, I will make you a great nation. Well, that implies something, doesn't it? Implies he's going to have children. And I will bless you. It's always comforting if God's going to bless us. I will make your name great. Of course, making your name great in that day meant that he was going to have power and authority and respect, and people were going to remember him, which of course we do even today. Even in today's world, the Abrahamic Accords all remember Abraham and the children that came from Abraham. So it is kind of an interesting parallel that back in the middle time of nowhere, Abraham comes out, and we still remember him today. God told us we would, but it's comforting that that's true. He says, and you will be a blessing. Well, it'd be good for all of us to know we're going to be a blessing to somebody. He says, and then here's the phrase we use all the time when we talk about other countries in Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And of course, this is the whole discussion about whoever curses Israel, actually both sons, will be cursed, and whoever blesses them will be blessed. And there's a couple of other verses in the Old Testament where this is also a question that is brought up a lot. He says, "And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Now we know how that is. He probably didn't know, Anybody want to guess how it is? Right, the Christ comes out of this lineage. And through Christ, the world is blessed. All those that accept him are blessed. Yeah, Julie. Nobel Prizes. Right, Julie's. Right, the point's been made here that really two things. One is we're blessed because Christ comes through this promised line of Abraham. And of course, that's a blessing to all who accept him. But also, the Jews themselves have been a blessing through their technology, through their spirit, through their ability to survive, through their just blessings that they give us through the medicines and the vaccines and the inventions and all the stuff they do. And how. Right. I mean, they are amazing people. And in addition to that, you know, we have a, let me get them one more. Sorry. In addition to all that, you know, we are blessed to be partners with them, the U.S. And it is kind of interesting if you go through the Bible and look at nations that have gone against Israel, they don't fare well. And God takes punishment out on them. We won't study that today, but some of the books we've studied before lead us down that path of what happens to the Hittites and the, you know, Edomites and all of them because of the stance they took against Israel. So I think this blessing of God to Abraham is really powerful. Now, you know, we tend to read this through and not add a lot to it, but if we put ourselves in this spot, you know, he's a guy, you know, he's they haven't been blessed by God yet because they haven't had any children. And yet God has told them that this is going to come. Now we know they're impatient and we know some other things happen along the way, but this is at least God is staking out his promises for Abraham or Abram.
I think it's interesting that God says, you shall be a blessing. So that was his, really the purpose of God blessing him, so he could be a blessing to the nation.
I think there's a song about that, and it'd be a blessing and be a conduit, a blessing somewhere. I don't remember it, but I know there's one where we'll have to lead it up and sing it. So what's Abram do? What does he do? Well, he got up and moved. He left. And it says this Lord, Abraham went, or Abram went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Now, Sarah is 10 years younger, so she's 65 at this time. He took his wife Sarah, or Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. I've got that little comma highlighted because the next thing is, and they arrived there. But there's a lot of distance and a lot of days and a lot of hardships between they left and they arrived. You know, we talked about, Bob talked about, you know, they don't get in their Jaguars and drive down there. They get on a camel and they walk and they drag donkeys and they have slaves and they have food provisions. And you know, it's a massive undertaking for a big group to move. But of course, all of the people in the Middle East at this time, they knew about this. They knew how to do it. They knew how to take food. They knew how to prepare housing along the way. They knew how to build tents. They knew all of the things that they needed to make travel. We see this, you know, many ways across the world in these nomadic societies. You know, they have a real sixth sense in how to survive in a pretty desolate area, and Abram was no different here. So,
Now,
yes. Right.
It kind of indicates servant or slave.
Yes, they are.
Pretty prominent in terms of wealth.
Oh, he was wealthy, had hundreds of animals, a lot of, you know, slaves to do the work that they had to do with the animals and the farming and all of that. And I don't know how big that area was. I mean, how big it was, but that's a really prolific area up there to grow things. So my guess is they were really wealthy and had all the finest things that they moved along with them. So thank you for that. So remember, is that Janine's phone? God is calling. So remember, Terah was supposed to head to Canaan. His father was supposed to head to Canaan, but he didn't. Now, he was much older, so he stopped in Haran, and he stayed there, and he died there. So now, Abram picks up the mantle to go to Canaan, and that's where he goes. It says, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. I'm going to show you a map in a minute of where these places are. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, it's interesting, you know, the Lord doesn't just pop out and appear to very many people, but to Abram, he does. And he says, to your offspring, or to your seed, depending on your Bible translation, I will give this land. So all the land he had found there in Canaan was given to him by God at this point. He says, so what does he do? He builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to them. So first thing he does is praise God, thank God, worship God by building an altar of thanks. And we see Noah did that when he got off the ark. We see Abram does that as well. When God comes to him and God blesses him, first thing he does is give thanks and build an altar. Yeah, we're pretty weak on the point of when we pray for something and God does it, we sort of say, okay, well, that worked, and we move on. We don't stop and praise God. That's something we ought to really try to do more often. Be show gratitude to Him. Yes. Well, that's right. If we're doing the work he's called us to do, then he will bless that effort.
Sure.
And whether that's being a farmer or whether that's being a business person or a school teacher or whatever, a nurse, whatever it is, God will bless that if it's you know, his calling to us. That's a whole other subject about the calling. But so we see here that God has not only told Abram he's going to bless him, going to have children, but he's also going to give him the land. Now, part of this is part of the Abrahamic covenant, which again, we won't see in this study, but where God gives the land unconditionally, Abram and his descendants. And that's why the Jews, you know, think God gave them the land, because they were given it through the covenant of Abraham. And therefore, anything that came 500 years later does not supplant the covenant of God. So that's why there's a big stink in Israel versus the Arabs on who owned what land and all of that. But if you're a studier of the Bible, you understand this is long before Arabs, this is long before Muslims, this is many, many years before all of that, but the Jews were in the land. It was given to them by God himself. So here's a map. Now, this is a little messy because it shows not only Abram, but it also shows Isaac and Jacob. But I want to point out a couple things. People talk about the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East. Well, the Fertile Crescent is all of this crescent-shaped area in green because it is very fertile land. It's not dry, and it's kind of a breadbasket. And you see that comes all the way down into Israel. And if you've been to Israel, not down in the Negev Desert, but up more in the central part of Israel, you know that they have acres and acres and acres of fruit trees, palm trees, date trees, flowers, vegetables, fruits. I mean, it is a market basket for fruits and vegetables and trees that are, not only beautiful but also provide a lot of food for not just the Middle East, but they export it into Europe. Also grapes, of course. Israel is famous for grapes, especially in these hilly areas, and the wine that comes from that. So this is the Fertile Crescent. God appears to Abraham. He has a promise he would have children, and his promise is the children will possess the land. Abram, Sarah, Lot, and all of his animals, slaves, and possessions travel to Shechem. Now Shechem is, if I can see it here on the map, Shechem is down in here somewhere. Oh yeah, right there. And Bethel is down here a little further. And this is Gerar. I'll show you another map of this later. But Hebron is down here. Hebron is an area, Hebron is an area where Abraham is finally buried in the tomb of the patriarchs. So we'll see a little bit of that. We won't see it in this study, but we'll see it in the next study.
That's where Hebron bed in Turkey.
Hebron, yeah, and Dakula. This is all the Dakula region here. Thanks, Rick, for that. So here's another map of this just to give you some other ideas. So you can see here that this is the area of Canaan. And this is where Shechem is, Bethlehem, Jerusalem. Hebron is down a little further. Beersheba is down further than that. And you can see now how this fits along with Haran and Babylon and this area of Ur where he left. So this is kind of the route he took. And you can see some of the lands that are in there. Now, some of these come back later, like Paddan Aram. You remember anything about that later in the patriarch study? Jacob, to get a wife, sent, Rachel sent him up to Paddan Aram to get a wife because he didn't want a wife out of the Canaanites. And that's the whole other story of Rachel and Leah, but interesting story as well. So it says, now Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. The Negev is a desert, and it's right down in this area of Israel. Not down where Israel comes down here, this is Sinai. This area over here is what's called the Negev Desert. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. So you can see he comes down here, he senses a famine, so he goes on over into Egypt because Egypt with the Nile River doesn't have a famine because they can still grow crops, they don't need rain. And so they survive there. Now, a couple of things are interesting about this. I'll get to that in a minute. Let me do this part because I need to set this part up. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. All of you ladies know what's coming here. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. I mean, we look at this and we think, what a jerk. Putting his own survival above, that of his wife and whatever. But there's a lot of things underneath this that we need to look at, both cultural things there and then something else that we need to talk about as well. So understand, God did not call Abram to go to Egypt. He called him to go to Canaan. Now, most of the commentators figure that on his way down, slow process as it was, they met people coming the other way that said, you don't want to go there. They're having a famine in the land. You got all these animals, no place for them to feed. You just better either go back or go forward. And he listened to that and decided he would change his mind and go to Egypt because it would be a safer place. But God didn't call him to go to Egypt. God called him to go to Canaan. The other thing to remember is kings in that day and time, even David could take a woman to be his wife whenever he wanted to. And if she was married, they would kill the husband. They didn't want to violate the law by having the husband alive, so they'd kill him. And then it was open territory. And so we know Sarah was a beautiful woman. It tells us that. We don't know what she looked like or anything. But again, he's 75 and she's 65. So she looks good for 65, as they say. We know that Abram passed Sarah off as his sister and not his wife for selfish reasons. But what was their relationship, if any, other than the fact that they were married? Yeah, it's kind of interesting. We'll talk about that. So there are disputable facts about where Sarah came from. When you see her appear, she's just mentioned by name. It doesn't say where she came from or anything like that. But in Genesis 20, there's a phrase that tells us a little more. This is after Egypt, and he's coming back out of Egypt, and he pulls the same trick in the little nation of Gerar, where there's another king, and that king is named Benadab or something like that. I don't remember what it is. But anyway, he comes back, and Abraham says, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And then he says this, besides, she is really my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. So if, depending on your translation, if you read this, she sounds like a half-sister, doesn't she? You know, his father probably had multiple wives. She's a daughter by another wife. But there's more to this than maybe we see here. It could be more. I don't know that there is. But the term for father here is not a term that just means father. It's a term that means ancestor, and it's also used in the Bible to mean grandfather. Now, how that may be important is this. Okay, let me just show you. This is Gaza. This is a map of Israel. Gerar is right in this area. So that's where they are coming back in chapter 20. And he comes back up, towards Hebron. So I just put this map in here so you have a reference for where Gerar was. But the wording seems to indicate that Sarah was Abram's stepsister. But the commentators also think it's quite possible she was his niece and his wife. We know she was his wife. And here's how they come to that. After the death of Abram's brother, Haran, the grandfather may have placed the Haran daughters in the care of the sons, his sons, Abram and Nahor, so that the daughters were both nieces and wives. This was common practice with wives and daughters of dead husbands and fathers in that culture. The women needed to be protected, they needed to be guarded, they needed to have a way to survive in the world. And so part of that, you know, we all have read stories in the Bible where a brother dies and the other brother takes the woman as his wife to continue the family line and all of that. So there's a lot of complicated things. But how this may work is this. Let me skip down to right in this area. It says the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Doesn't say where she comes from, but it says in the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Ishka, in my Bible, looks like a formal name. Looks like a name of a person. We talked a little bit about that before, but we don't know anything about Ishka. We don't know where she came from. We know where she came from. We don't know what happened to her. But it's quite possible that the other derivative name for Ishka is one to be watched, which is kind of interesting. So there's a possibility here that mistranslations in the Bible, I won't say mistranslations, they pick, there's three or four options and they pick one to go with. But think of this for a minute. Ishka means to watch. Some believe that because the verse repeats itself, the proper translation could indicate that Sarah was to be taken as a wife to be watched by Abram. Maybe she was the youngest of the daughters. So Abram might have said, besides, she is really my daughter, the daughter of my grandfather, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. Which it's complicated, and the reality is nobody knows. Yeah. Well, if she's a half sister, he could do that. He wouldn't be telling the truth. I mean, not the whole truth. But, you know, in this day and time, people married close relatives. It was just part of the, there wasn't enough people. They stayed in their clans. I don't know the answer to that, but I guess it sort of adds more context to this, John.
That she was thinking we have today, it was so clean that they didn't have the birth defect issues that we have today.
Right, right. The long trailing DNA problems weren't there then. So, I mean, and that's true. We always have to be careful of viewing scripture with 21st century eyes and not, you know, 400 BC eyes, which is the way it was then. But again, I don't know the answer to that. But Sarah, we know this. Sarah was his wife. And whether she was his half sister or whether she was a niece, I don't know. It's just more information to think about. Muddy the water a little bit. So it says, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's office officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. So Abram was not stupid. He knew what was going to happen, and it did. And it says he, meaning Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. So he was being paid off handsomely. You know, he got all kinds of wealth in Egypt. But something happened. In verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious disease, or plagues, your Bible may say, on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. Now, how Pharaoh knew, I don't know. I can kind of get the idea that perhaps under questioning, she said, well, he's really my husband, which is true. And then Pharaoh, of course, was aghast. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. So Pharaoh's, you know, he's got plagues all over his household, him and his household. And he just wants the situation to go away. So he says to go. And it says, Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So everything he got, they just... Remember when Pharaoh sent the Jews, he said, I don't care what you take, just leave because of the plagues. Well, I think you're getting a similar story here. I don't care what you take, just leave. Take her with you and go. And so that's what happened. Now, we don't see anything yet about Abram feeling sorry or anything like that. We do see something in a minute, and I'll bring it to you, even though it's a little later in the book. And I said, this is the first instances where this deception is written about. There may have been more, but we only know of two. I do think Pharaoh didn't kill Abram because probably he may have gotten a message from God in the plagues, and he decided he just wanted to be rid of them, so he did that. Now, the second time this happens is in Genesis 20. I read you that verse a minute ago when Abram says, well, you really are my sister. But Abimelech, the king of Gerar, has a dream. So, same story. They come into the land. The king takes Sarah. And then all of a sudden, he has a dream. And his dream is that Sarah is Abram's wife. And it says he never touched her because the Lord protected both of them, which is kind of interesting. And I guess this really comes back to another point probably worth discussing. If we're doing the will of God, we don't have to be perfect. God will shield us. You know, Abraham is a shield. His name is a shield. I think God shielded both him and Sarah from downstream effects of this lying and deception. And also this king Abimelech, because Abimelech obviously was a believer in God. Certainly he may not have been the same as Abraham was or Abram was, but he got a dream from God, and he knew who it was and what it meant. So I want to move from chapter 12 back to chapter 20, because I want to talk about another verse. In chapter 20, verse 16, we see a little bit of an apology, if you will, if you want to call it that, to Sarah from Abram. He says, "I'm giving your brother." Now, who's his brother? Who's her brother? I mean, if she's a niece, her brother is Lot. If she is a stepwife, stepdaughter, Lot is not her brother. But I put Lot in there because that's the only, the only other person out of that family that was there was Lot. "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels, which is about 25 pounds of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." It's interesting how he doesn't say, "I'm sorry." What he says is, I'm gonna pay the debt. Therefore, you don't owe anybody, and you're totally clear. I'm sure in her mind she wasn't particularly clear. He gave it to Lot. Well, Yeah, again, I would say the culture here plays into this. But the reason I mention this is another thing that gives some commentators the notion that she was a niece and not a stepdaughter. So you have two verses where he uses the term sister, although not from his mother. And could that be, a niece because of his uncle? It's hard to pin that down. "Then Abram prayed to God for Abimelech, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they can have children again." So I guess the plague on Abimelech was that they could no longer have any children. And of course, for a king, that was terrible, because they wanted as many male heirs as they could have. And of course, female heirs as too, so they could marry them off to somebody else and gain political alliances. I know that sounds terrible, but that's the way it was. That's the way it was in England and Germany and France and everywhere else as well. It says, "For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Sarah's wife, Abraham's wife, Sarah." Now, in this verse, he uses the name Sarah with an H instead of Sarah with an I. So in between verses, chapters 12 and 20, Sarah's name is changed. And we won't go into that today, but this sort of brings us to the end of this section of Abram. We're at the end of chapter 12, and I want to talk about a couple of things. What do we take away from this? Abraham is considered, don't marry your sister. I wasn't going to mention that, but even Abraham, who's considered to be a man of strong faith, if you read Hebrews 11, he's a man of very strong faith. He had moments when his faith was overcome by fear, and he plotted ways to protect himself as he went against God's commandment. I mean, we see that in David, we see it in, Jacob, we see it in a lot of the patriarchs, that while God knew their heart, they weren't perfect. And the other thing that's interesting to me is in Genesis, we see them for who they were. We see them for their goodness, we see them for their warts, we see them for the things they did poorly. Yet God stuck with them, which is kind of comforting to us. So, even today, when God calls us to do something and we don't do it right away, there may be consequences to us, but God doesn't abandon us. He keeps us, and especially if we're believers, he's with us in the valleys, he's with us on the mountaintop. And I think it comes back to something we talked about when we were in Gospel of John, back when we started this class. There's a circle of life for us. We start with faith, Then as our faith strengthens, we begin to trust God. And the more we trust God, the more we're obedient to him. There are a lot of people who have faith and they have trust. They just don't have enough trust to be obedient. Probably a lot of us fit into that category. You know, we trust him on some things. We don't trust him on others. We want to take control of it. And of course, the more obedient we are, the deeper our faith is. And it's just a circle that just builds and builds. And hopefully, as we spend more time with God, as we age in the faith, we become better at this. And we understand, you know, that faith, trust, and obedience are part of the pattern. But I think as we see it, this is one of the lessons that this teaches us, Abram. So when we are in God's will, there's no safer place to be. And God will protect us even in our valley of despair. Anybody have any thoughts on that? I mean, I know probably a lot of us could share a time when we maybe wandered off the reservation and God called us back. I mean, without getting too graphic or anything. Anybody have anything they want to share? Yeah. Well, you know, we're all, God forgives us, and the sin of the past is as far away as the deepest part of the ocean, never to be remembered again. But we're not that lucky. We remember, you know, because it really is direct for us, and we remember our failing, especially close to God, that we remember how we've been not close to God. But it is amazing how, if you just give it to him again, he'll take it away. And take away the feelings of guilt, take away the feelings of depression, take away a lot of that. And I think as we look at the world today, it's real easy to hear the news and be depressed. You know, where is it all going? What's happening? What's, you know, what's our country coming to? What are our kids coming to? But I do come back to the old phrase that Jan Markell uses, and I think it's a perfect phrase. It says the world isn't falling apart, it's actually falling into place. And if you study scripture, I'll put one plug in for prophecy. If you study scripture and study prophecy, you're not shocked by what the world is doing. You know it's coming. You know how it's coming. You know what's going to happen. And when it comes, while it may be disturbing, it's also validating in the sense that you understand that God's word is right and that there is light on the other side of this darkness. And then our, you know, our best angels are ahead of us, you know, as we move forward. Even in the valley of despair, we can look forward, you know, to a daylight at the other end.
Jim, I think the progression of the problem is you've got faith and you put the trust in God and you become obedient. The next step is boldness.
Right.
Nothing can stop you. God puts you on path now. You have faith and trust in Jesus.
You do. And you also catch some flack sometimes, but it's flack that you've earned because you've stuck up for the word of God or stuck up for you know God's plan. Good comment. Yeah, you know, there's so many scriptures that talk about our frailties and how we need to look forward with hope, not despair. And I think in Abram's case, I'm hoping that he was aware of what he'd done, and he was to some degree, because he paid a ransom to Lot, which again, you know, from our perspective, doesn't fit very well with our understanding of how you would make up for something like this. But again, different culture, different time. So we're about finished with Genesis, beginnings and foundations. And here's some things we've studied in these 12 chapters. And I just want to recall them one at a time. We've studied the beginnings of Earth, universe, time, space. And when God created it, it was good. We studied the beginnings of man and woman, and God said it was very good, or exceedingly good would be another translation for that. We learned that mankind is made in the image of God, and no other creation has this characteristic. We are his loving creation. We learned that God was self-existent. There was no time when there was no God. He has no beginning and no end. And all was created by him, or them, if you go back to the early first chapters of Genesis, where it uses Elohim, which is plural for God. We saw the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and followed the deceiving spirit. We saw God's punishment for them. He didn't kill them. He just cast them out of the garden because they could no longer have access to the tree of life. We saw evil rise until God flooded the earth, and Noah's family and the animals he took aboard the ark were all that was left, except the fish. He didn't kill all the fish. They stayed in the ocean. We saw the rise of Babylon against God, where they tried to build their own tower and build their own city to reach the heavens so that they didn't have to follow God. They could reach the heavens themselves. And God confused the languages. The word for babble means confused. So when somebody babbles, they're confused. And the Babylonians were babbling, I'm sure, at this point. We saw the nations of the world spread out to populate the earth as instructed by God. We saw the chosen line identified, son by son by son, through the path. And we followed it all the way to Abram. Abram is the first of the patriarchs. So my thought about Genesis is the first couple of verses, first couple of words, actually, in the beginning God. If you can believe that, the rest of Genesis is no problem for you. Because if you believe God was self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, he could do anything in the book of Genesis that we look at as a miracle with our capability, but to God, he can speak it and it comes to pass. And I think as we look at our foundations, many times the world calls us away from our foundation. They try to get us to believe strange things, or they try to cut us off from the biblical root of our faith, with Abraham and Noah, and even the chosen promised line, where they try to drive us away from that. You see it not only up to now, but you see it in the second part of Genesis in chapter 13 through 50, where Satan tries his best to kill the Jews and drive the people away from the promised line. So I'll figure out what we're going to do next week. I don't know yet. I've got a couple of ideas, but I haven't settled on it. Yeah, John. Right. I think it was close. I don't know whether it was the same place. It's in Shinar, and it could have been over by the river. We don't really know where it was built, but of course, Babel is the historic name for why it was called Babylon. And so I would say, yes, probably in the same general area. I don't know that, but I would just, I'm going to make it up. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Yeah, Julie. salt and light, really. But yes. Yeah, that sort of reminds me of something too. Again, I'll go back to a little bit of prophecy. I don't want to stick too long in this, because I know some of you glaze over when I talk about prophecy. But, you know, during the time before Christ, God had a way of dealing with the Jews, and he dealt with them. But once Christ came and the Messiah was revealed, there was a whole new way for people to come to God. You know, not just by the law, not just by looking forward to the Messiah, but accepting the Messiah. And so we've got this interval between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, which is what we call the church age. And that's where we live right now. And that church age will end with the rapture of the church. And once that church age ends, then God's attention goes back to the Jews. So we've got this short interval, 2,000 years long, but it's a short interval in the eternity scheme, where everything we do is to fulfill the blessing that God laid on us to take the gospel everywhere in the world, spread it, teach it, tell everybody about it. And that's really the mission we have. You know, in Acts 1:8, it says that you will go into Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. And that's not a request, it's a command. And that's what we do as Christians. That's what we do. So,
Guatemala
in September is a good place to go. Anybody that wants to go, call Randy. Good point. Thanks, June. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, we know of two of them at least, don't we?
Yeah.
So let me just say, I'll start something new next week. I don't know what it is yet. I've got an idea, but I haven't really committed to it yet.
That's your idea.
I'm not telling you. I may take a week and show you how to do the website, because I know some of you have asked that, and I can record it and then put it on the website, and if you can figure out how to get to it, you can play it. So,
plenty of pictures.
Yeah, I'll bring plenty of pictures. But I don't know that I'm going to do that. I may just record it and put it up there and let you look at it. But I would say we need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for the U.S. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for peace in the world. We need to pray for our pastors, all that teach here, all the student ministers, and really all of our staff and all of us. You know, we've had some healings. We've had some surgeries that have been successful, and we just pray God continues that blessing on us, and that we just thank him faithfully for that. And I pray also for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're close to a time when I think God will call us home. I don't know what time that is, you know, today, tomorrow, a year, 10 years, 20 years, I don't know. But in this country, we desperately need an outpouring of the Spirit. We need people to come to him. And the best way for us to do that is through the empowerment of the Spirit, we take that message. And whether that's through our work, whether that's through our kids, our grandkids, whether it's through our neighbors, whether it's through our ministries that we do, we need to be, I would say, focused on that and deliberate about that. So yeah, John.
I'm just praying that those people that have sense of awe and those of them that they understand the prayer of the unique position in a unique time to do unique things in a unique country.
Yeah, I agree with that. We, you know, they need to understand that they are in this place at this time because God has put them here, and they're to do what he's called them to do. I think that's real important. We should add that to our prayers. So let me close with prayer, and then we'll get out and our talk and get over to the choir. Lord, we're thankful for this study. We're thankful for the foundations and beginnings we had in Genesis. We're thankful for the understanding you give us about who you are, what you've done, how you created everything. Lord, we pray that we are keepers of the flame, that we will keep your vision, your light, your soul, your message alive, and that we will tell it to our friends, our neighbors, and our children. Lord, I pray for the church. I pray for the country. I pray for all the leaders. I pray that they all are imbued with your power and that they recognize that they're in this place at this time for that purpose. Lord, I pray for the pastor, the sermon. I pray that it meets the needs of our life. It's especially called and ordained by you. And I pray you all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you all.
We say that we're forgiven and that